Thank God for his love for us. Just maybe a brief explanation. 2 weeks from today is, or yesterday actually, is my 45th high school reunion, and that's why we're going to be gone that weekend. In fact, next Sunday, one of my former classmates and his family are going to be here with us as they're coming up from Dallas, Texas. They're going to stop here on the way to go to church with us. And it's surprising how many of us reprobates in 45 years have gotten saved. But there's still some that aren't. And so please pray that we'll have opportunity to witness to some of these folks as we gather with them Friday and Saturday. And then the Wednesday following the 29th, for Father's Day, my kids are taking us to a Royals baseball game in Cleveland. They're going to be playing the Cleveland Indians, so pray it doesn't rain. It's going to be a long trip up there just if it gets rained out, so appreciate that. And then, of course, the following week we'll be going to Cape May, New Jersey for our vacation. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 14 this morning, and I want to read just two verses out of Luke 14, the first two verses, and then the first two verses out of Luke 15. And the title of the message this morning is, What One of You? Luke chapter 14, we read this in verse 1. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief priests to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before them which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And then, of course, they go into the discussion about that. But notice they're in a Pharisee's house. And as they're in that Pharisee's house, the Pharisees were one of the most strict divisions of Judaism at the time, the staunch adherence to the very letter of the law. And they're watching him, and they're looking, as they have been throughout this time, to try to find occasion against him, to get something on him that they could use against him. Chapter 15 says, Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. So it's all right for him to go into the Pharisees' house and sit down and eat with them, but they're finding fault with the idea that he's doing some things with these publicans and sinners. Publicans were the tax collectors, a special class of sinner above and beyond the general run-of-the-mill sinner, highly despised and hated by all. Jesus is aware of all that's going on here. He knows why or what their motives are, what they're doing as he's in the Pharisee's house there. And knowing all this, he freely spent time with them, openly spoke before them, didn't hide most of his teaching from any of them, just freely gave it all out, was publicly with them and in their houses, effectively answering their questions, and squelching their arguments, as he did as you follow through there in chapter 14, where they're looking to find fault with healing this man on the Sabbath day. But he leaves that Pharisee's house, and as he leaves, the masses follow him. And it would seem, and I'm not exactly sure about this, but it seems that chapter 14 just runs right into chapter 15 as far as time-wise. There doesn't seem to be much interval of time between these two chapters. And he is followed by the masses who are eager to hear what he has to say. And he welcomes them. And they come up with this charge against him. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. What a horrible thought to associate with them, to welcome them. And they're infuriated by this. And because they believe that they're better than everybody, but especially better than the publicans. And he begins answering them, And his answer is very revealing. As we get into chapter 15 now, he begins to answer them with some parables, and there's really no interval here. It just continues right on. He says, he's charged, though, as being a friend of sinners. Look at Luke chapter 7. Keep your finger here. Go to Luke chapter 7 for a second. Luke chapter 7 and verse 34. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man, a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. He was. He fellowshiped with them. He associated with them freely and eagerly. He extended a hand to them. These who were despised. One of these publicans was chosen as one of his disciples. Matthew was a tax collector who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He welcomed them. He was a friend to those who were despised by others. He was a friend in spite of what others thought of his association with them. Christian, we ought to be a friend to sinners. We are in this time when, as Christians, it seems like the enemies are mounting against us. The attacks against us are increasing. But in all of this, we need to be very, very careful, folks, that we don't define them as the enemy. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're to be friends with the flesh and blood. And we need to be careful of defining them as the enemy. Jesus didn't. And we ought not to either. Be careful about that, Christian. And it's difficult, I know. And some of the discussion we had in Sunday school this morning, some of the things that they do, you know, the covered from head to toe with tattoos and just stuff sticking out all over, looking like a pincushion and stuff. They still need a friend. In fact, they more desperately need a friend than ever. To show that somebody cares about them, that somebody loves them, that somebody is interested in their eternal destiny. That's what Jesus Christ was. And he's to be our example. And yes, we want to teach our children, you know, that's not what we want for you. That's not what we want you to do. But at the same time, we need to be careful that we don't build a wall there. Because they need Jesus Christ. And we can talk about the missionaries in Scotland and Trinidad and Haiti and other places, but we need to be missionaries across the lawn. Or across the desk. Or whatever your work situation, or even at the checkout counter. We need to be looking to be friends to the world. We ought to be a friend, even to publicans and sinners. Think about it. We sang this song here, the last song we sang. He left his Father's throne, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. It says, died he for me, who caused his pain, for me, who him to death pursued. He was my friend. I stand before you this morning because Jesus Christ was a friend to me. And I guarantee you, if you saw what I was 34 years ago, or how many, no, it's more than that, I don't know, however many years ago it was, 1975, you wouldn't have wanted to be my friend, probably. Hair down to my shoulders, smoking cigarettes, smoking the dope, drinking the alcohol. I was a mess. But Jesus loved me as I was. Not because of anything that I was. As I was, He loved me. He, God in the flesh, humbled Himself, came to this earth for the purpose of saving me, who caused His pain. He was my friend. And I had some other Christians that reached out to me to be a friend to me at that time as well. Who's around you? Who's around you that needs a friend? That's what Jesus Christ was. He goes on, he talks in these parables in chapter 15, first about the lost sheep, and then about a lost son at the end of the chapter. You know, that sheep was lost by its own choice. I've not been around sheep a lot. I know a lot more about cattle than I do about sheep. But what I understand is sheep are stupid. I mean, they don't think. It's about the next clump of grass. You know, they got their head down and they're going and they're going and they keep going, and the next thing they look up and where'd everybody go? Because all they were thinking about is the next lump of grass. That sheep got lost by its own choice. Just like the world. Just like I was. That prodigal son got lost deliberately because of his desire. But he still loved. And he was still sought for. He loved us not because of what we are, but in spite of what we are. Look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15. John 15 verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I'm sure you all, most if not all of you, know this verse, are very familiar with it. But think about that. It said he laid down his life for his sinners. No. Friends. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth, demonstrated, showed His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and called us His friend. He was a friend to us, folks. And we need to be a friend to sinners. But secondly, I want you to see this. He sought them. Go to Luke chapter 15 again now. And pick it up in verse 3 where we left off. As he begins the first parable here, it says, "And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost? And he find it. Now, some might look at that and say, well, you know, what's one sheep? It's 1% of your pay. It's gone. It's maybe a lot more than most of us recognize. But maybe this will help to put it in better perspective. David's responsibilities as a young man, as probably a teenage boy, was to take care of his father's sheep. And as he's out there alone with that flock of sheep, he tells us that there was one occasion where a bear came up and threatened to take a sheep. How many of you want to go up hand to hand against a bear? He did for that sheep. And another occasion, a lion came up, and the same thing. He went hand to hand against that lion, or sling to hand, paw, maybe I should say. But the fact is, that young boy put his life at risk for the purpose of sparing a sheep. So one sheep lost is a big deal. It's not something insignificant. And Jesus says, what one of you with 100 sheep will not leave the 99 and go after that one single lost sheep that wandered off because he had his head down and wasn't paying attention and got away from you? He says, any one of you would have done that. Would have gone after that thing, would have sought that thing. But now go down to verse 11. As he goes to the second parable, he says this, and he said a certain... that's too far. Verse 8. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? Again, something very special, something very valuable to these people, Jesus Christ puts before them. And what's he use this in the context of? Being a friend to sinners. He wasn't just a friend to them. He sought to be a friend to them. And again, so many times I think we Christians just try to isolate ourselves, to totally shut ourselves off from the world. And understand there's some things that we need to protect ourselves against. But are we missing opportunities to win people to Jesus Christ? He says these two individuals sought that which was lost diligently. They were urgent in their desire to find that which was lost. And as a church, we look and we see, man, it's been a long time since somebody has been saved here. Maybe because we don't have the urgency that we'd ought to have to see people saved. It doesn't just happen. Jesus reached these people because he was a friend to them, and he sought to reach out to them to be that friend to them. How about it, Christian? The very next parable he goes into is a prodigal son. And he shows that son that the father, the son's demanded all of his share of his father's wealth. And the father makes a difficult decision, gives that son, having a pretty idea, good idea, what's going to happen to that wealth, and watches him go out the door down the path. And he's gone for a long time. But when that son finally comes to himself, what do you find? Dad's watching. He's waiting. And the son's coming up the trail and he spots him afar off. And Dad just stands there waiting. About time you came to your senses. Says he ran, he fell on him, and he grabbed him, and he kissed him like any father would. Because he's been waiting and longing for the opportunity to find that which was lost. Christian, do we really care about a lost world? Man, this, when it comes to missions and giving to missions, this church is fantastic. What we've been done and being able to do in just the last few years just astounds me and pleases me to no end. But what about your next door neighbor, your coworker, your family? Folks, it's as important to be a missionary where you are as it is to go to another country and to be a missionary, to seek the lost with an urgency. Is Jesus Christ a friend to sinners? Absolutely. In fact, in His answers, these parables here, He's pleading guilty. Yep, that's right. That's me, and I proudly own that title. You want to label me as a friend of publicans and sinners? I accept it with pride. And so should we. He sought them. Thirdly, this. He rejoiced in their being found. Look again at verse 5. 1 Corinthians, or Luke 15, verse 5. It says, and when he found it, this is the one with the lost sheep, he layeth it on his shoulders. He picked that thing up and he put it around his shoulders and he's coming back with that thing. And it says, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors and saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. Man, there was some excitement. I've got him back. The wolves didn't get this one. The lions didn't get this one. It's back. It's home. It's safe. Verse 9. And when he hath found it, when she hath found it, the woman with the lost coin, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I've found that piece which I had lost. There's some rejoicing. When these things which have lost, and the rejoicing of the Father too, is, and he says, kill the fatted calf! Man, let's celebrate! Let's rejoice because this which was lost is now found. My son which was gone is now back home again. But I want you to notice something now. He says, verse 7, after the lost sheep, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Verse 10, the lost coin. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. We've been studying Revelation on Sunday nights. And several times what you've seen is these 24 elders and these creatures, these beautiful and amazing creatures, are all assembled around the throne of God in heaven. And they're seated there, and then all of a sudden, man, they start rejoicing, and the elders throw their crowns at the feet of the Lord, and the beast with their six wings cry out, saying, holy, holy, holy. And they're singing and they're rejoicing in heaven as they honor and glorify and magnify the Lord God seated upon His throne. But I need to search this a little more thoroughly, but here's my thought. There seems to be one thing that is also celebrated in heaven besides the glorying God for His holiness. The repentance of the sinner. Twice He said that. Likewise also, there is joy in the presence of God, in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. You think about that. The one thing that distracts, if you please, or at least also gets some celebration in heaven, is not just the Lord God who lives there, but a sinner coming to repentance. When I bowed my knees October 27, 1975, when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, gave to Him the mess that I had made of my life at 23 years old, and say, "Here it is, God. If You can do something with it, do it." Man, there was rejoicing in heaven. And whatever date that was, whenever that was for you, the same rejoicing was taking place over one sinner that repents. The rejoicing in heaven. One celebration pulls the attention away from the worship and the glorifying and the honor of God. The salvation of a soul. It's important, folks. It's as important as missions. It's as important as anything else in our lives to see somebody come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. But I want to move on to chapter 16. And if you've got a red letter edition of the Bible, what you're going to find is something very interesting. Is it after he starts peeking at chapter 14, there's only a couple of breaks that are not red letters. And then you come to chapter 15, and the first break is at verse 11. And he said, "A certain man had two sons." That's the only break from the time Jesus starts to speak the parables until he talks about the prodigal son. Chapter 16 and verse 1 is the next break. So this thing just flows continually. One monologue by Jesus Christ. And he says in chapter 16 and verse 1, he sent unto his disciples. That's the only break. So this which he is teaching now follows right along these parables that he's given, or the story, and the story of the prodigal son he's given there. And it says this: "There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods." The steward had the complete charge and responsibility for the master, just like Joseph did in Egypt for Pharaoh. He's the man to come to. He doles out the things that the master and takes the payment for those things. Verse 2, "And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward." Hey, I've heard some things that you're not doing right. You're stealing from me, it appears. Verse 3, "And then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed." This guy's about to not only lose his job, but very likely about to lose his home. As a steward, he's probably been provided housing by the master. So his entire world is about to change and fall apart. He said, "What am I going to do? Man, I can't dig. I can't go do manual labor. And I'm not going to beg." Verse 4, "I'm resolved what to do, that when I put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." Who's there? It's customers. "I'm going to feather my nest. This guy's getting rid of me. I'm going to try to have somebody else to receive me into their house." And so he does this. Verse 5. "So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill and write 40. Now again, We look at these things and, oh, you know, 10 measures, you know, what's the big deal there? A measure of oil, liquid measure, and these are approximate, not exact, but as best I can glean, is about 8.5 gallons. So he's cut a debt of 850 gallons of oil down to 425. I burn about 100 gallons of gasoline a month. That's 10 months worth of gasoline. It'd be nice if somebody came up to me and said, here, I'm going to pay for 5 months of gas for you. That's pretty significant, folks. But that's still not the best perspective on this. Because these people didn't have vehicles that consumed 20 miles to the gallon, 15 miles to the gallon of gasoline. They use this oil for their lamps and so forth. This is a much more significant amount when you think of being forgiven of 425 gallons of oil. Now, I don't know if maybe this his master was the distributor and these people were shopkeepers and they may have sold it, or, you know, that seems still like quite a lot for an individual to consume in this particular time themselves. And the same thing with the wheat. A measure of wheat equals about 10 bushels. And a wheat weighs 60 pounds per bushel. So that's 6,000 pounds of wheat. 100 bushels. And he's cutting that by 20%. Forgiving him of 200 bushels. Again, that's significant. Think about that. I'm going to work it out that they'll receive me into their houses. He says this, verse 8. The Lord commendeth the unjust steward. Now, wait a minute. This guy that's getting fired has just further embezzled from him. He said, okay, yep. Okay, you only owe him 500 bushel barrels of oil now. You only owe him 800 bushels of wheat now. And the Lord commended him. Watch now. The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. He was shrewd. He was unjust. He's called the unjust steward, but he was shrewd. And he goes on, he says this, and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have been not faithful in their unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? He's preparing himself a place by what was at his disposal. He's unjust. But he said, the children of this world are wiser. They're wiser than us. Because they take whatever is at their disposal to accomplish their purposes. And if you consider this as a continuation of what started in chapter 15 about being the friend of publicans and sinners, are we using all that God has given to us, all that's at our disposal, to try to reach the lost. How earnest are we trying to win them to Christ? Sean is the bishop of a Protestant parish in the border of Northern Ireland. Patrick is a pastor at an independent Baptist church across the road. One day, these two are seen together putting up a sign that said, "The end is near, turn around now before it's too late." Just then a car sped toward them. The driver slows and leans out the window and says, "You people, leave people alone, you religious nuts. We don't need your blankety-blank, asterisks, all that stuff lectures." Speeds off around the corner. And the two stand there and suddenly they hear the screeching brakes and the crash and splash. So Patrick shakes his head and says to Sean, "That's the third one this morning." And Sean agrees, "Aye, do you think maybe the sign should read, 'Just bridge out'?" Sometimes we don't communicate well. We get focused on the wrong things. What are we doing to reach the lost? But there's one more thing I want you to see. Because this teaching of Jesus doesn't stop with the parable of the unjust steward. Through the rest of chapter 16, it's all connected. And what do you have at the end of chapter 16? Verse 19. "There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom." The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Immediately, the torment started upon his death. You realize that's a fate of the lost people around us? As soon as their last breath is drawn, they, if they're without Jesus Christ, they will lift up their eyes in torments and begin to cry out for mercy. That's the fate of the lost world. Folks say, "Well, I don't believe in that hellfire and brimstone." It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. It doesn't need to be true. Or it doesn't need your belief to make it true. You can reject and deny all that you want. But the God of heaven, who is our friend, who loves us more than any other being in the world could, who died on the cross to pay the price for my sin and yours, has given us a record. He says, here's what the fate will be. An eternity in hell, crying out in torment. And he goes on and he says, verse 25, "And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." Can I condense it down to this? You know what his answer is? It's too late. You missed your chance. And you drew your last breath, and that ended your last opportunity. And your eternal doom is sealed. Because a God of love who reached out and provided salvation was rejected. God doesn't send anybody to hell. It's a choice. He's done everything that he can as a friend to sinners to reach out and to provide the means of escaping this horrible eternal torment of hell. And people spit in his face. I don't want any of that religious stuff. Why don't you religious nuts leave us alone? And they speed around the corner to fall off the cliff. How much do we care for the lost world around us? How urgent are we in trying to reach out to the lost people around us? Are we as urgent as Jesus Christ was? We'd ought to be. Let's stand, please, for prayer. Father, before your people this morning, I must confess that I have not been as urgent about reaching the lost as I ought to be. Oh God, help me, forgive me. And God, I pray that you could use me and your people here this morning to reach a lost and dying world with a message of salvation. God, help us to look past what is their sin, what is their despicable and hated about them, and to love them and to be the friend to them that they need, that we might cause some rejoicing in heaven. Oh God, challenge the hearts of your people this morning with this message. And Father, if there is someone here this morning who has never trusted you as Savior, God, speak to that heart. Challenge that heart about their need of you. God, help them to understand how much you love them and care for them. And God, if we've failed anybody here, if we've not been the friend that we ought to be, help us to make that right. And may that not be a stumbling block to their coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior. God, we fail in so many ways. God, may you overcome our failures. And touch hearts this morning, if there's any here that have never trusted you as Savior, that they would come. And someone with an open Bible will show them from the Word of God how they can know for sure that their sins are forgiven. Know for sure that you love them and you care for them more than any being in this world could. And how you would welcome them as your child and into your eternal kingdom. God, speak to hearts this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.